through second grade to their time of Teach Me to Worship. And those who are still here can turn in their Bibles to Genesis chapter 40. You'll find that on page 33 in one of the provided Bibles that you're welcome to use this morning. Actually, we're going to be looking, as you can tell from the worship folder, we're going to be considering Genesis 40 and 41, which I'm comfortably certain this is the longest passage of Scripture I've ever preached on. And take a deep breath. I'm not going to make you stand while we read both chapters, but I am going to read chapter 41. It's just 23 verses. And so I would ask, if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us Genesis 40, verses 1 through 23. Hear God's word. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh God, we are told in your word that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but your word endures forever. And we pray that you would drive this, your word, deep into our hearts and minds, that we would not be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Psalm 57, verse 2. It reads, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." And this is a Psalm of David. If you flip to that Psalm, you know you've got the subscriptions that will give at times the life situation in which the Psalm was written. And this particular Psalm was written when David was living in a cave and he was fleeing from Saul. He was in fear for his life. You recall the story of David. He was wrongly accused. King Saul basically was not thinking clearly, we'll put it that way, and saw in David someone who was treasonous, who was after the throne. The opposite was the case. So David was unjustly accused and fearful for his life. and living in a cave. And what does David say? I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose for me. What David's doing in that cave is he's looking to and resting on the providence of God. The providence of God, that God's in control of all things. Great Puritan pastor who lived from 1628 to 1691. His name was John. I'm pronouncing it Flavel. Some may pronounce his last name Flavel. He lived such a long time ago, it's hard to know how to pronounce his last name. But I'm pronouncing it Flavel. He wrote a book that's basically a long meditation on Psalm 57, verse 2. He wrote a whole book meditating on that verse. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. And the title of that book was The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence. Now, I'm going to give you Flavel's his purpose statement for the book, but I'm going to paraphrase it. I'm going to take it from Puritan English to Alabama English. How about that? All right. This is what Flavel writes. It is the duty of Christians, especially in times of trial, to reflect upon God's providence for them in all the circumstances of their lives. He said, again, I'll repeat it. It's the duty of Christians, especially in times of trial, to reflect upon God's providence for them in all the circumstances of their lives. Now, let's just be clear on our definition. We're talking about God's providence. What is God's providence? That's the way God works out his eternal decree that he's planned and foreordained. Whatsoever comes to pass, the way he works it out in life is the doctrine of God's providence. I'll just quote the Shorter Catechism because there's few better places to get a definition. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's two big alls, isn't it? Right? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. In other words, God is in control of everything. He leaves nothing to chance. And Flavel says it's our duty. It's incumbent upon us who are Christians, who know and trust the name of Christ. It's important that we stop and ponder God's providence in our own lives. And Flavel makes the argument in his book, it leads us to praise and worship and even deeper communion and fellowship with God, for us to think on God's work in our lives. Now, you need to know that John Flavel knew dark providences, is a phrase we've used before. He knew hard times. His first wife died in childbirth, and the baby that she was, to whom she was giving birth, the baby died. Flavel married again. She died. He married again, and she died. His fourth wife that he married, she outlived him. But in addition to this, he faced some really severe persecution that the Puritan pastors often faced at that time. That's a whole other study in church history. But he was literally fleeing for his life at times. This guy knew some hard times, but yet he's exhorting us to reflect on God's providence. And okay, why are you bringing this up? Well, I think it's fairly obvious to all of us that the story of Joseph is just dripping with the doctrine of God's providence. It's all over the life of Joseph. In fact, Joseph's going to say at the end of the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20, when he, you know, spoiler alert, right, how where this story is going. When Joseph is revealed to the brothers who sold him into slavery, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." That's Genesis 50, verse 20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So what I would like to see happen this morning is for us to get a little better grip on God's providence, the doctrine of God's providence. We're going to look at it and how God dealt with Joseph, the favored son of Jacob that was sold as a slave. And as we saw last week, he was falsely accused and thrown into prison. And that's where we find him this week. He's in this royal prison. And so we're going to look at Genesis 40, where the story starts, as well as Genesis 41. And at times I'm just going to summarize portions of chapter 41 for us. But I want to take us through the story. So I want us to see the reality of the doctrine of God's providence in two specific areas this morning. One is God's providence in your life and God's providence in His purposes. God's providence in your life, God's providence in His purposes. Well, let's think first of all about God's providence in your own life. Story of Joseph. Dreams play a big role in Joseph's story, don't they? If you go back to Genesis 37, he has dreams, and he has two. The dreams are occurring in pairs in the story of Joseph. So he has this, remember the story, he had in Genesis 37 about the stalks of grain that are bowing down to his stalk. And the stars and moon bowing down to him. It's these dreams that gets his brothers angry. And even his father says, I'm going to end up bowing down before you. What are these dreams you're having? These dreams that you'll one day be a person of great importance. Well, now Joseph, we get to here in Genesis 40, he's in prison. Potiphar's wife has falsely accused him and thrown him into this jail, this prison. But yet God's with him. God is sustaining him. And God is blessing him. He's blessing his work. He's blessing his leadership. And so thrown into this prison, and it's a unique prison, it seems, is the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh. Now, they did something to earn this prison sentence, right? If you look at verse 1 again of chapter 40, the cupbearer and the baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. We don't know what they did, but this was not just Pharaoh just getting annoyed with them. They did something. And so they're put into this prison. And the captain of the guard, who is Potiphar from last week, this is Potiphar, assigns Joseph to be their attendant. I mean, this is sounds like some of these celebrity prisons, right? That's what this is. This is a royal prison. You're going to attend to these guys. You're going to watch after them. But it also highlights the fact that based on what Joseph was accused of and the way Potiphar is treating him, Joseph's character just seemed to come forward and shine, even in the eyes of Potiphar. So these two officials are in this prison and they have these two dreams. And how does Joseph respond? Because he goes in, they're looking sad. Hey, Joseph basically says, hey, you know, why so glum, chum? You know, why the long looks? And they said, we've had these dreams and no one's to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, don't interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Now, just a quick word about dreams. Should we be looking for God to be sending us dreams? Is that the way God wants to communicate with us today? I think we need to be really, really careful about that. I think this is a time before the Bible was complete, before Revelation was inscripturated. And we read in Hebrews chapter 1, these verses, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He's appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. I think the author of Hebrews is saying, yes, God spoke in a wide range of ways. He spoke through dreams. He spoke through a burning bush. He spoke through a donkey. But now that Jesus has come, the final word's been spoken, and we've been given the inscripturated 66 books of the Bible, inspired by God. And that's His written revelation. And so if we're looking to dreams, we need to be really careful. I like what Joseph says. God gives the interpretation of these dreams. We should look to Him. So I said we need to be careful with, sometimes I think the appeal to dreams is because we just can't handle the uncertainty. Sometimes people just can't handle that God could put us in a place where He's just saying, you just got to trust me. I'm not going to give you all the answers. But I had this dream and God's telling me this. And so now I've got this word. I just think we need to be careful, because what we're doing is we're not treating the scripture, the Bible, as sufficient. But having said that, having taken that rabbit trail for just a second, Joseph is given by God the correct interpretation. And for one, the cupbearer, it's good news. And for the baker, it's bad news. The cupbearer is basically told, you're going to return to your place of serving in the court of Pharaoh. These are the ones that brought the wine to the king. They would even taste it first, you know, make sure it wasn't poison. Nehemiah, remember, he was a cupbearer. in his day, it was a place in the royal court, but yet the baker, he is to be executed. That's what happens. And we're told that Joseph, in verse 23, he interprets the dream, and before he sends him back, he says, look, just do me a favor. Don't forget me. I'm here unjustly. Please don't forget me. But what happens in verse 23? Joseph is forgotten. Joseph is forgotten. Well, let's look at chapter 41. Let's fast forward just a bit. Joseph waits for 2 years. I'm sure for him, 2 very long years. And in verses 1 through 7, we read Pharaoh has a dream. Actually, he has 2 dreams. And he's troubled, and he can't interpret them. These dreams, as we read, were first, they're the 7 cows. 7 were fat and healthy. 7 were gaunt and thin. And the thin cows rise up out of the Nile and eat the fat cows. And then they're the ears of corn. 7 are healthy, but they're swallowed up by the 7 ears of corn that are scrawny, you know, and withering. We read that in verses 1 through 7. In verse 8, he says his spirit was troubled. He sent and called for the magicians of Egypt, all his wise men. He told them their dreams, and they couldn't help. So we can't help you. We can't interpret this. But suddenly the cupbearer says, oh, yeah, back in prison, I knew a guy. He was a Hebrew. He can help you. So, according to verse 16, Joseph is sent for, and he cleans himself up. And he appears before Pharaoh and he hears the dreams. But he says very carefully again in verse 16, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. He's quick to give glory to God, and he's quick to give the source of the interpretation to whom it belongs. And so Pharaoh tells him the dreams about the cow, these strange cows, the 7 skinny, the 7 fat, the 7 ears of corn. And Joseph says, here's the interpretation. Look with me at verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. The 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. Basically, what's going to happen is we're going to have 7 years here in Egypt of abundance and prosperity. And then we're going to have 7 years of famine. And they're going to be so bad, we're going to forget the good years. That's what's going to happen. Look at verse 32. And he says, Joseph, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God and God will shortly bring it about. He said, this is going to happen. You can bank on it. And so Joseph goes on to suggest you need to create a place in your administration for a food czar, a famine czar, right? So that during the 7 years of plenty, he can be taking a fifth of all that's produced, stored away, so that we can all survive the 7 years of want and famine. And Pharaoh basically says, you got the job. Great idea. That comes out in 39 through 44 of this passage. He gives him the job, and then he blesses him. A daughter of Pharaoh the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Let me be specific. In verse 45, he's given a wife, and Joseph has sons whom he names. He's given a place of honor. He's number 2 in the land of Egypt. God's providence is at work. But yet he had felt forgotten by God. Go back with me again to chapter 40, verses 14 and 15. There's that plea. Only remember me when it's well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so get me out of this house. For I was stolen out of the land of Hebrews. And here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit or into the dungeon. There's Joseph's despair. But that 2-year wait was crucial. It was crucial. This is God's providence in his life. Now, let's just for the sake of argument, let's suppose we had a time machine and you and I had the ability. We've read the book of Genesis. And we've read these chapters and we have a time. H.G. Wells' time machine is at our disposal. And we go back to Joseph and we go back to him in that prison. And we find Joseph. What's the problem, man? Man, I interpreted these dreams. I thought for sure God had given me a way out of this. And the guy forgot me. God must hate me. What would you say to Joseph? You'd laugh. Joseph, man, you just don't know what's coming. You don't know what's coming. I almost hate to give it away. You have no clue. Just wait, Joseph. It gets better. John Flavel says this, the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. You know, Hebrews read from right to left versus left to right. The providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. Some of y'all are in this 2-year wait. Why is God mad at me? Why is God doing this? Why won't He change my situation? And the answer is, just wait. You don't, the end of the story hadn't come yet. The end of the story's not been seen. Hold on. You need God's sustaining grace, yes, to trust Him in a very dark place. But God's providence is at work. If Joseph had been remembered, he'd probably gotten out and maybe just, I don't know, found himself a life somewhere, somehow. But the wait meant that he rose to a place of prominence in Pharaoh's court. Just wait. That's God's providence in your life. But let's consider, secondly, God's providence, not only in our lives and as individuals, but God's providence and his overarching purposes. God's providence and his purposes. What I mean by this is how God can take everything, and I mean everything, under his control and use it for our good and his glory. I mean, God is ordaining and using all kinds of events here in Genesis 40 and 41. I mean, and even earlier and throughout the scriptures. But he puts Joseph in this prison. Then he brings in this baker and this cupbearer. God gives them dreams that only Joseph can interpret. I mean, God's just orchestrating. God is planning. God is working. The cupbearer is freed. The baker faces execution. Joseph is forgotten, but God's not forgotten him. And then God sends these dreams to Pharaoh. And then the cupbearer, as we saw, had the epiphany. Oh, yeah, that guy in prison. You see, Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, it changed the course of nations. This is what preserves Egypt, which preserves eventually Israel. And it's through Israel that one day Jesus will be born. Our Redeemer, our Savior, our Messiah. God is fulfilling his ultimate purpose through the life of Joseph. In these dark providences, God is working. God is working. He's ordaining all things for the good of his people and, more importantly, for his own glory. Now, I think this raises a very important question that we all should be asking. How does evil fit into all this? I mean, this famine was not, this was a difficult thing. How does the reality of sin and suffering fit in with this doctrine of God's providence? I mean, how do we fit in what's happening in Ukraine into God's providence? There are some disturbing images. There are suffering people. How does this fit in? These are hard questions, and they're questions worth asking. You know, when we talk about the problem of evil, we're talking about that question that has been raised where it leads some just to reject the very idea of God. You know, the problem of evil goes somewhat like this. First of all, God, we would say God is good. Okay. Second of all, God is powerful. Okay. If he exists, I guess that's true. Some would say. Yet there's the reality that evil and suffering exist. So that leads some to the last part of the argument. Well, I guess there must not be a God then because of the reality of evil. I really like what Tim Keller has to say in response to this. His book, Reason for God, is one of the best books on apologetics or defending the faith that I've read. And he uses Joseph as an example in his book of how God uses suffering. I mean, how he's using Joseph's suffering in particular to accomplish something great, something good. Because without Joseph's imprisonment, he would never have risen to this place of prominence whereby many lives were saved and the courses of nations were changed. And Keller goes on to say in his book, The Reason for God, if we can see some ways in which God uses pain and tragedy that occurs in life for good, if we can just see some ways, I think all of us can look back on something that that was a disappointment, to put it mildly, that somehow God used to use for good. If we can just see how that happens in some ways, Keller says, quote, why couldn't it be possible that from God's vantage point, there are good reasons for all of them? Let me read another quote from Keller. If you have a God great and transcendent enough to be mad at because he hasn't stopped evil and suffering in the world, then you have, at the same moment, a God great and transcendent enough to have good reasons for allowing it to continue that you can't know. Indeed, you can't have it both ways. One of the best books I've read on this whole problem of evil is by an author, Scott Christensen. The book's entitled, What About Evil? Puritan Reform Publishing. Scott Christensen, What About Evil? And he, in that book, tells the story of a Presbyterian pastor named Theodore Kyler. Kyler pastored Lafayette Avenue Presbyterian Church in Brooklyn, New York, in the late 19th century. And Kyler and his wife lost two children as infants, and then they lost their 22-year-old daughter, Louise. So he knew some dark providences. And Kyler, out of all that experience, wrote this. He says, so to all my fellow sufferers who were treading their way through tunnels of trial, I would say, tighten your loins with the promises and keep the strong staff of faith well in hand. Trust God in the dark. And this is the money quote. We are safer with him in the dark than without him in the sunshine. He will not suffer your foot to stumble. His rod and staff never break. Why he brought us here, we know not now, but we shall know hereafter. At the end of the gloomy passage beams the heavenly light. Then comes the exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We are safer with him in the dark than without him in the sunshine. But I want to press this a little further. How that you and I can better deal with the purposes of God in our own lives, in our own dark providences. And I think that comes, and I think we are helped when we get a better grip on the majesty of God, a better grip on the majesty of God. And this is where I'm looking to Dr. Doug Kelly, one of my professors from Reformed Seminary. He's written much on this. And Dr. Kelly draws our attention to the fact how often Scripture talks about that God is the great King, the great majestic King. Psalm 95, for the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. His hands formed the dry land. God is that majestic King. His Son, the Lord Jesus, is spoken of in Psalm 2. As for me, I've set my King on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. God is King. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The triune God is our majestic, glorious King who has the inherent right to rule this world as he chooses for his own glory. And for us, I think, to deal with God's providence, I think it would help us immensely for our hearts to rekindle this sense of the majesty and glory of our King, and to focus on who he is, and he does all things well. I've got to read you a quote from Dr. Kelly. As I read it, I thought this so captures the glory and majesty of Jesus. And Dr. Kelly is describing the night Jesus was arrested, as it's recorded for us in John chapter 18. The night Jesus was arrested outside the Garden of Gethsemane, John 18, quoting Dr. Kelly, and how we see Jesus' majesty, hidden though it seemed to be just then, as the masked soldiers surround the humble mediator who has been betrayed by Judas and forsaken by all human help. At that low point, an officer demands to know his name. Jesus utters to them the same name that God gave Moses, I am. When he does that, something supernatural happens. It is though a surge of divinity goes through the humanity of our Lord. A beam of uncreated light breaks through the thick darkness of the Judean night. This poor, broken one is not less than the one who sits enthroned with deity, the one before whom the cherubim veil their faces. and the whole army is not flat on their faces to the ground before him whom they would arrest. That's the vision we got to get. That's King Jesus. He's the one ordering my life. He's the one ordering the events of this world. It's no wonder that John refers to the crucifixion of Jesus, his death on the cross. He says that's the hour of glory. That's the hour of glory of King Jesus. You see, in a real sense, the Bible is just consumed with the problem of evil. That's the whole point, is it not? That God provides for us a Savior. That in the garden there is rebellion and there is being put away and put outside the presence and fellowship of God. And God, in a sense, says, I'm going to make a way for you back into the garden. It's through my son. He's going to live the life of perfect obedience that Adam didn't do. And then he's going to die the death that you deserve to die on the cross. He's going to bear my just wrath on the cross. He's going to be raised again for your justification, that you might be declared right before him. That's the whole message of the Bible. It's consumed with the problem of evil. Remember our famous Robert Murray McShane quote that we love to turn to, and I hope you do too, where McShane says, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. Maybe we could tweak it. And maybe we could say it this way. For every look at you, every look that you take at a dark providence, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look you take at a dark providence, take 10 looks at Christ. I just think it would help us all to lift our eyes from ourselves and our legitimate, hard, dark providences and lift them to Jesus, to King Jesus, to the triune God who rules and reigns, that we might catch a glimpse of his majesty. You see, the story of Joseph, it's a story of God's providence, isn't it? His powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And I know so many of us are struggling with dark providences. They're in our world. If you're like me, you're waking up at 3 a.m. and I'm looking at my phone for news about Ukraine. I'm just so burdened about what's going on over there. That's our world. And you've got stuff in your lives that are burdening you. Let's cling to that quote of Theodore Kyler. We are safer with him in the dark than without him in the sunshine. And may our time at the table serve this morning to help us recapture the majesty and glory of our God. I would ask this morning, are you trusting in this King Jesus? Is he your king? Have you bowed the knee to him in faith and trust and repentance? That's where grasping and dealing with God's providence can start for you. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Thank you for how you were gracious to Joseph. And Lord, you led him. You were with him, even when life seemed very dark for him. God, I pray you would teach us those same lessons. And at the same time, you'd help us to see our King, to see you as a great and glorious God, who indeed is King of his creation and rules and reigns and governs all things well for your glory and even for our ultimate good. Help us to see and understand that better. And may this time at the Lord's table grasp our hearts afresh in the merciful heart of our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me ask those who are helping serve the Lord's Supper if they'd meet me at the front.